Good morning, all.
Good morning.
We are nearly at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you've got a Bible to hand, it'd be great if you could turn to that passage which Sharon read a few moments ago, looking at the end part of chapter 15. It struck me a while ago, you know, that however hard a recession bites, the one profession that's not going to be detrimentally affected, that's not going to go out of business, are the undertakers. As somebody pointed out, throughout history, the statistics have remained constant. One out of one dies. And one of the great tasks of any philosophy or any religion, any attitude to life, is what it makes of death and life after death. And I am sure you are fully aware that people have got all kinds of ideas about these things. But generally, it seems to me, I think that people's beliefs usually fall into one of three groups. The first one is the belief that no part of the individual survives death. Death is just like switching out a light. When you die, other people's memories of you may linger on. The work which you have done may continue. Your children, grandchildren may survive you. But you die. Every part of you is finished. That's the end, full stop. And that is a very common and growing belief in the world today. Then there is the second view, which is that after death, only a part of you survives. This is what the ancient Greeks believed, and it's what actually many people today also believe. That after your death, your body is finished with, and it goes back to rot in the dust, and that's the end of it. But some part of you, some would call it the soul, goes floating on into the future. And it's in some kind of vague and shadowy existence. It carries on. Now, Jews and Christians never thought that way. To Jews and Christians, you are looking at my soul right now. I am a soul. The Bible doesn't say I have a soul. I am a soul. I am 5'11" tall. So my soul is 5'11". A living body is a soul. And therefore, when an SOS message is sent out, you know, save our souls, it actually means save our bodies. And yet, when you go to funerals and the body is buried, many people tend to say, well, the body's in the ground, but the soul has ascended to be with the Lord. You ought to yell heresy. The Bible nowhere teaches the immortality of the soul. What the Bible teaches is the third position, and that is the resurrection of the body. In other words, all of me is going to survive, body and spirit. You see, Jesus' soul did not come out of the grave. His body came out of the grave. The whole thing, as it were, came out of the grave. There was an empty tomb. If it was only Jesus' soul that had survived death, his bones would still be there, rotting in Palestine. Now, this is what Paul is concerned with here in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. It is all about bodies. And our faith is rooted in three facts: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And all those three things happened to his body. We're not so much concerned with what happened to the spirit of Jesus. It's what happened to his body that is good news, Paul says. I wouldn't look forward to floating around as a disembodied spirit when I die. You need a body to express yourself, to communicate yourself. Our bodies are a major part of what we are. And the heart of the gospel is that because Jesus came out of the grave with a body and said, "Handle me, see, I'm no ghost. I've got flesh and bones. You can touch me." So, we can also promise to people in the name of Jesus that after death you can also have a new body. You can be a complete person. Now, that is good news. But unsurprisingly, people raise a lot of questions over this. And some people find it a little bit like Alice in Wonderland, you know, trying to believe six impossible things before breakfast. Can God make new bodies from people who have been buried or cremated or whose bodies have decomposed? How? Well, this is what Paul teaches about here. He says, first of all, that we will have a body that is related to this one, and yet different from it. I have heard it said by the experts that the cells in our physical bodies are renewed every 7 years. Or over 7 years, the whole body has a complete refit. So already here on earth, I haven't got the body that I began ministry here with in 2012. So the idea of a body changing into another is not completely unknown to us. And furthermore, if you've done any biology, you must know the mystery of the caterpillar and the butterfly. It changes its body from a caterpillar into a chrysalis before emerging as a butterfly. And each body is quite different in appearance from the other. And yet the first has led to the second, which has led to the third. And we don't think this extraordinary. We can see it even more clearly in our gardens. And Paul here, from verse 36 onwards, uses an example which we should, I think, be all familiar with. And Paul is not asking us all to become gardening experts. We don't need to start subscribing to Gardens Monthly or start checking Alan Titchmarsh's Twitter page. But Paul is asking us to learn a lesson from the world of plants. What is the lesson? In nature itself, there is a process whereby the new life of a plant emerges after a seed dies. Now, Polly is the horticultural expert in our household. I am not great in the garden. I tend to either kill plants through underwatering or overwatering or practicing my cricket strokes. But even I know the general idea. You put a seed in the ground. It disappears. And then, later, new life emerges from what was sown. There is continuity and transformation. The plant has emerged from the seed. But all the stuff has been reordered and reshaped. And as a result, a plant has emerged. So in your own back garden, you have at least one similar event of something being buried in the ground, going back to dust, and yet from it a new body emerges. But there are several significant ways in which our resurrection bodies will be different. And in this wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us four ways in which our new bodies will be different from the one which I am using to speak to you this morning. And here they are. First of all, this body is mortal. Verse 42. But the new one will be immortal. You see, from the moment you're born, you begin to die. And I'm speaking as a dying man to dying people. We become more and more aware of this as time goes by, when our teeth and our hair begin to fall out, and our hearing and our eyesight and our memories begin to fail. We're in a body that is decaying. But we look forward to a body that will not age, that will not grow weaker, that will not decay. Then secondly, verse 43. This is a body of dishonor, whereas our next one will be a body of glory. I've seen patients in hospital who were normally big, healthy, fit people, strong as an ox, and suddenly they've been struck down. And they lie there in hospital with tubes going in and out of them, lying helpless like babies in a cot. It's a body of shame and humiliation. None of us like the idea of having to have carers in old age to attend to our personal hygiene. We get embarrassed with handicaps and the shame that tend to go with old age. But the body of glory will be like the body of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Something dazzling. Something totally transformed. We're going to be like him. And the third contrast that Paul highlights here is that this body is a body of weakness, but the one we inherit will be a body of power. There comes a time in life when you wish you had more strength, more endurance, but you find yourself having to rest more and sleep more. And you begin to realize this is a weak body, a tiny germ so small that you can't see it except under a microscope, can finish us off at any time. But the body that you inherit afterwards is totally different. It is a body of power. When I read the resurrection stories, I discover that Jesus had power to do anything he wanted in his resurrection body. His body was no longer subject to the confines of time and space. Locked doors meant nothing to him. He appeared and he disappeared at will. He ascended up into heaven. And likewise, we shall have this amazingly versatile body of power. And the fourth contrast Paul makes is that ours is a physical, natural body. The one which we inherit will be a spiritual body. Now, that doesn't mean that it's a vague soul floating around, somewhat intangible and a little unreal. It doesn't mean that. Spiritual describes its origin rather than its nature. It comes from heaven. This body that I have today came to me from the earth, and it will go back to where it came from. You heard the story of the little girl who went to her mother and she said, "Mummy, is it true that we come from dust and we go to dust?" And she said, "Yes, dear, why?" And she said, "Well, then I've discovered somebody either coming or going under the spare room bed." But the body that I will inherit is a body from above, not from below. A spiritual body means a body that is free to move wherever the Spirit wants to move. And as I have borne the image of Adam, so I shall bear the image of Christ. Let me put it like this. Everything that Paul speaks of here makes me a joint heir with Jesus of all that he has. I have this marvelous inheritance coming to me when I die. Now, normally, inheritance comes to me when someone else dies. That's the law of inheritance. And you don't get your inheritance until the person who leaves you something dies. But here is an inheritance you get when you die. And it is the best inheritance of all. Because whatever else you may inherit on this earth, you end up losing it when you die. And someone else will inherit it. But here is an inheritance you get when you die. A new body with all these amazing qualities, like the resurrection body of Jesus. Can you now see why Paul says in verse 50 that this body which I'm using to preach to you now is just not fit to go to heaven, where everything is perfect and glorious. Therefore, we must be changed if we're ever going to be fit for the kingdom. And that's exactly what Paul says is going to happen. And so now Paul speaks of this moment of resurrection, a magnificent climax, a mystery that no scientist, no biologist could ever discover. Here is the mystery that God has revealed. Listen, says Paul in verse 51. I'm going to tell you a secret. We won't all die. There will be one generation of Christians who will never know death. Every generation hopes that it will be that one. And we can begin to see even now the signs that Christ's second coming is mighty close. You can see the unfolding of history in line with biblical prophecy. And it's my hope that I live to see the second coming of Christ. If I do, they will never call for an undertaker for Tony Ward. For when Christ comes again, there will be two groups of people he's coming for. Those of his people who are still alive, and those of his people who are in the graves. But whether I'm in that generation or not, I'll tell you something even more wonderful. We shall all be changed. Now here is one for the evolutionist who says we've got to have a long process of change to develop a new body. Paul says in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now that's totally against evolution. It's a creative act. God is able to bring something out of nothing in a moment. And the dead and those who are still alive, all the Christians, will be changed. We'll get all dressed up in our new bodies. Isn't that fantastic? Because then, and only then, we can laugh at death. This is verse 55. Then we can say of death, you can't sting me anymore. You can't touch me anymore. I've got a new body now, and death can't touch me ever again. You see, not only will Christ's followers be raised, but Christ's enemies will be destroyed. And Christ is going to reign until every enemy is under his feet. And as we saw last week, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's described for you in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. You can turn to it if you like, but it says this. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death will be destroyed. Can I remind you that death was never intended for the human race? It is an unnatural thing. Let the scientists say what they like. Death is not natural. It is a penalty, not a process. It came into the world as a result of Adam's sin and Adam's first fruits were passed on to us because we have all sinned. But through his death and resurrection, Christ has made it possible for that sin to be removed once and for all. When I was in military chaplaincy many years ago, every now and then I would encounter somebody from the army bomb disposal team. And it is a perilous job, disarming landmines and bombs. And more than one of those brave men lost their lives in the process of trying to make these lethal objects safe. And there are those who are doing the same job today in places like Afghanistan with anti-personnel mines and improvised explosive devices and the like. And I have the utmost respect for these people. But that is what Jesus' resurrection has done for us with regard to death. Think of a time bomb from which the fuse has been safely extracted, rendering it completely harmless and approachable. That's what's happened to death for the Christian. Now I can face death and say, like the Apostle Paul, Christ has died and the sting of death was drawn into him at the cross of Calvary. The sting has been taken away, so I can face it without fear. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 5 minutes after you die, you are totally finished with sin, with the devil, with temptation, with disease, and with decay. And none of that would be possible without the resurrection of Jesus. I find it very sad that so many Christians don't seem often to fully understand the significance of the resurrection. It's not only that Jesus was vindicated as the Son of God and proved to be Son of God. It's not only that he came back to demonstrate to his disciples that he had conquered death. What happened that first Easter Sunday morning? Let me tell you. It was the beginning of God's recreation of the whole universe. That's what began to happen. The body of Jesus was the first bit of the old creation that God made new. The first fruits that I spoke about last week. And the empty tomb spells not only new life for Jesus, not only new life for me as a believer in Jesus, but it's the beginning of new life for the entire creation, a new heaven and a new earth that is coming. God has already begun the process of recreating the universe. This polluted planet is going to be remade. Not only a new body for me, but a whole new world in which to live. Because here's a key question. John was asking the children a few months ago, what day is it? You know what day it is today? In God's calendar, which day is it? It is the 8th day of creation. Can you grasp that? You see, he created this world in 7 days, right? Or 6 days and took a day off. Right? And that day off lasted a very long time. So one of the 7 days is actually longer than 24 hours. I've no problem with all the thought that the others probably were too. But the seventh day was a very long day, because for thousands of years, God didn't create anything new. But we are now in the second week of creation, so to speak. And God has gone back to work. When did he go back to work? That work of creation? Easter Sunday morning. And the first work of creation then was the resurrection body of Jesus, the first fruits of all that is to come. And that is why we worship on a Sunday. It's not so much our day of rest, it's the day that God started work again. You with me? He started the business of recreating the universe all over again. But in the second week, he's doing it in reverse order to the first week. The first time round, God created the heavens and the earth on the first day, and man on the sixth day, the last day. Now he's doing it the other way round. And he's creating new people first. And he will finish with a new heaven and a new earth. And the Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. You don't have to wait until you get your resurrection body to experience the new work of creation. And indeed, if you're going to experience this wonderful resurrection body and the new heaven and the new earth that the Bible talks about, then the process of recreation must begin for you now, while you're still in the old body and in the old world. If we entered God's new universe as we are, we'd ruin that one as quickly as we've ruined this one. In a word, we need to be recycled. That's what the word salvation means. Because what happens to things that are toxic and spoiled and can't be recycled? They end up in the rubbish tip, don't they? And the word that Jesus used for hell in the Bible is the word Gehenna, which means a rubbish tip. So salvation simply means to be saved from the wrath of God, not to go to hell. And the process begins in this life. It begins when you see what you're really like and you respond to the gospel message in repentance and faith. Let me ask you, is that something that you've ever done? I never assume that everyone in a congregation has necessarily taken that step. Because I was once like that. I was sitting in a congregation, just like this one, when a preacher said, "If you were to die tonight, do you know that you would go to heaven? Do you know where you would be 5 minutes after you die?" You can be sure. Not because you turn over a new leaf. Not because you ask for baptism. Not because you join a church. It's because you recognize your sin. You're sorry for your sins. and you admit that you've got no bargaining power with God, your one hope is the death and resurrection of Jesus. He bought you with a price. And the question is, will you this morning affirm what he has done for you on the cross and through his resurrection? Will you ask him to wash away your sins by Christ's blood? That's where you begin. And when you pray that prayer, you become a new creation. And you can have absolute confidence that death has been defeated and that a new resurrection body awaits you in heaven. Speak to me afterwards, if that's you, so I can pray with you and encourage you and help you start out in the Christian faith. But I imagine the vast majority of you here today, you took that step maybe many years ago. And for us, the need is to recognize that this is very practical teaching, because Paul expects it to affect our lives here and now. And that's why in verse 58, he ends by saying, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." What an encouragement to know that what you do for Christ is not just for time, but for eternity. Amen.